You can turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Thank you to the choir. It was fun. Fun to hear that song, Is He Worthy? That opening line, do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. And that fits what we're going to be talking about this morning with life renewed. Do you feel the world is broken? We do indeed.
I'm reading from Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life.
Amen. Well, I think most of us can resonate with that title of the sermon, Life Renewed, and we can resonate with the desire for that, Life Renewed, to live in a way that's different than the way we're living now. And there's different ways that we hit that. We know that there's good things that would actually help us that we're not doing. And we know that there's things we're doing now that are actually hurting us and hurting the people around us, and we wish we could just stop doing them. There's ways that we wish we would just treat people better or think in less self-destructive ways. You know, sometimes our self-image can be very paralyzing. We're so trapped by falsities about ourselves that we're sort of trapped or paralyzed in unhelpful ways of living. Or maybe we have just an ambition that is just consuming us. And we're chasing it, we're pursuing it as if it's almost like a god that we're worshiping. And that ambition is hurting us instead of helping us. It's not just motivating us to change or pursue something, but it's actually hurting us because it's consuming too much of our lives. And so this morning, we want to think about that, how you can break free. You know, if you're truly enslaved to some of these things, how you can truly break free. And of course, the world around us has all kinds of theories about how we can change, how we can be different. And it almost always has to do with somehow looking deep within yourself to the power that lies within. You know, one way or another, it's a Gatorade commercial, right? If you just dig deep, you know, sweat, blood pouring out of you, if you just dig deep, you can do this. You can succeed. You can do anything. But Christianity would say, no, that's not true. If it's just up to you, it's hopeless. Christianity is like the great anti-graduation message. It's the message you don't want your graduation. No, you really can't just do anything and succeed at all things. And you're not just the greatest person ever. At least by yourself, on your own. That's the key. Christianity does want you to be brutally honest in your own, in a sense, in your own hopelessness. And then it wants to minister life to you. And so I hope this morning, if you're feeling the hopelessness reality, that you also feel the hope that there is in Christianity. And so this morning, we do want to think about change, life renewed. So let's pray. Father, we come to you now as sinners who are aware of our many weaknesses in various states of feeling our need. And so we pray, Father, that you would give us an accurate sense of who we are apart from Jesus so that we can know who we are in Jesus. We pray, Lord, that if we came this morning and we're not a Christian, that you, Lord, would give saving faith to those people, that you would be reconciled to people even this morning as we have time in your word. We pray, Father, that you would just amaze us as we consider the resurrection. Lord, we've been considering it through song and prayer and words that have been read, and now we want to consider it more deeply as we just look into your word and what it says in detail about the resurrection, and especially what it means to us who are Christians. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we too can walk in newness of life. And so I pray, Father, that you would just let that reality be brought home to us. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Life renewed. So we're going to think about Jesus' resurrection and what it means to us if we're Christians, or what it can mean to us if we're not a Christian, what it can mean to us if we turn to Christ. So Paul, if you have your Bible, digital or real, look at 6:1, Romans 6, verse 1. And Paul says there, what shall we say then? Well, we haven't been reading the last five chapters of Romans, so we have no idea what he's talking about, right? Or maybe it's a little fuzzy because it's been a while since we read the first five chapters of Romans. So we need to do a quick flyover so that we can understand the relevance of his question there. All right, so our problem and God's answer, point one. Our problem, God's answer. This is the first five chapters of Romans in 5 minutes. So the problem, what is the great problem we have where God has provided a solution? The great problem we have in one single word is sin. That's the great problem we have. And sin is a significant problem. It's a small word, but it's a very significant problem. And here's just one set of verses we could look at to see this little problem kind of spelled out for us. This is from Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. It is written in the Old Testament, none is righteous, no, not one. So out of all these people in this room, apart from Jesus, none, exactly zero, are righteous. You know, how many pastors in America today are righteous apart from Jesus? The answer is zero. How many prisoners apart from Jesus are righteous apart from Jesus? Zero. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. These are bleak words. Again, the anti-graduation message, right? This is humbling, sobering, it should be. So that's the problem, that we have this sin issue. We need perfect righteousness, we have no righteousness. We need perfect goodness, we have no goodness. And this is the honest place we have to start. If we're gonna tap into life renewed, then we have to start here, at this honest place of seeing ourselves accurately. And the problem we tend to have with this is choosing the right standard of measurement. Oftentimes our standard of measurement is other people. When we think about whether we are righteous or good, we tend to think about the people around us that we know or the people we read about in the newspaper or see on the internet, whatever. And compared to them, we might think of ourselves as basically righteous or basically good. But that's a very flawed standard. It's the righteousness of God that is the standard. You know, to use an illustration here, you might think if you were an Olympic athlete, you know, competing in the 100 meters, well, for the last three Olympics, the gold standard, literally, for the Olympic 100 meters has been Usain Bolt, the Jamaican sprinter Usain Bolt. And so, you know, if you were not Usain Bolt, you could walk into any context around the world, and you could say, I'm faster than you. I could look at all y'all. I could blow all y'all away. No question. I could walk into any shopping mall, point my finger at any person I see, and know that I'm faster than you. But if you're going to win the Olympic gold medal, you have to be faster than Usain Bolt. And if you're not faster than him, you will not win the gold medal. And of course, no one in the world has been faster than Usain Bolt the last three Olympics. Fortunately for the rest of the sprinters of the world, he did retire. So there's an opening now at that gold medal spot. But you see, it's not enough to be faster than a lot of people if you're not faster than the standard that really matters. You will not win the gold medal. You will not achieve it if you're not faster than the one standard that matters. And when it comes to righteousness, it's like that. Being better than a lot of people does not help you. You need the righteousness of God. God is our standard. So that's the problem. Now, the answer is that God actually gives us the righteousness that we need. It's a gift. That very righteousness that we need to escape judgment, he actually gives it to us as a gift. So a few verses later in Romans 3, he says this. This is 3:21 through 24. But now the righteousness of God, that very righteousness that we need, has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, it's not according to what I do. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So the Old Testament tells us about this righteousness. And here's the righteousness of God that he gives us. It's the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. The righteousness that you need is found through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified or declared righteous. That's what justified means, declared righteous by God. You're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the solution to our great problem. You know, if sin is the problem, the great solution is faith in Jesus Christ, because that gives us the righteousness we need to be accepted in God's sight. So, you know, if you're going to DPAC to see a concert, and you walk up, and maybe you're just aware of all of your failures that day, that you're actually a terrible person, and you and your wife fought on the way to DPAC, and you lied to your boss earlier that day, and you were a jerk to a classmate earlier that day. But you know, if you have a ticket, they will still let you in. They will not look at all of the acts and failures and successes of your day and then decide whether or not they should allow you in. If you have a ticket, they will let you in. And when it comes to heaven, the presence of God with Christ, Christ is our ticket. With that ticket, he lets us in. And without that ticket, there you stand in all of your failures and unrighteousness and sin. And he will not let you into his presence, his holy presence, but will cast you away and send you into judgment. But with the ticket, the righteousness that you get by faith in Jesus, he will let you in. So what that means then is that no matter how many or how great your sins are with Jesus, you are forgiven. No matter how many or how great your sins are with Jesus, you're forgiven. And so that leads, Paul anticipates something in response to that. He anticipates people saying, well, if the more I sin, the more he forgives, then I should just sin more because he'll just forgive more. In fact, he looks glorious when he forgives, so I should give him an opportunity to forgive me, so I'll sin more just so he can be, you know, worshiped as more glorious. And that's actually where our opening question comes from. So this takes us to point two, death. So what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You know, do you not know? Do you not know? He's assuming this is need to know information. You know, we've all watched the spy shows or the CIA shows, and inevitably in every episode, there's some moment where, you know, the people who are being sent out on this special op are wanting to know, you know, why do we need this secret code? Why do we need this hard drive? Why do we need to capture that guy? And then the person in charge says, this is need to know. This is purely need to know. So you don't need to know, so I'm not going to tell you. And then, of course, the hero is always demanding, yes, but I need to know. And maybe they do, maybe they don't. And of course, you don't tell what you don't need to know so that if you get interrogated, they can't beat it out of you and all those things. So there's a practical reason for that need to know. Now, what Paul's telling us here is that we need to know what has happened to us. We need to know something. And what we need to know is that when Jesus died, we died. When Jesus died on that cross, we died to sin. That's mysterious. But nonetheless, we need to know that. If we're to live in this life renewed, to walk in this life renewed, we have to know that when Jesus died on the cross, we died right there with him. Verses 5 and 6, as he explains further, he says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So old self is crucified, our body of sin crucified, so that we can live free of our sins. That's the new life he's describing. That's a mystery, but it is a mystery. We need to know. We need to understand this. Now, Paul says that if we've been united with him in a death like his, so let's think about a death like his, the death of Jesus. It's the most famous death in all of history. And this weekend around the world, I don't know, a billion people are reflecting on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Good Friday and Easter this weekend, perhaps a billion people. So what is it about Jesus' death that makes it so unique, so historical, so remarkable? Well, you certainly wouldn't say it's because he was an unjust man who died. People get treated unjustly all the time. You have been treated unjustly in various ways. People have been killed unjustly and are, you know, all the time. So that isn't what makes Jesus' death unique. And it's not unique, actually, that he died by crucifixion, dying on a cross. That was simply a common way that Romans executed enemies of the state at that time. So that was a common form of capital punishment for a period of time in the Roman Empire. It's brutal, cruel, and they would not even allow Roman citizens to receive that kind of death because it was so crude and barbaric in a sense. They reserved it for only the true enemies of the state. But thousands, tens of thousands of people were crucified at that time. It was because it was a common method of death. But the reason his death was so unique is because of who he was. He wasn't just any old person. He wasn't even just a good person. The Apostle Peter, when he who was a conscientious Jew of the time, you know, first century Jew, a faithful Jew, a guy that you would recognize as a good man, maybe even a holy man if you had known him. Now, he wasn't perfect, but you would recognize him as a good man. But when this relatively obedient person encountered Jesus in Luke 5, this is what Luke records, that when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." He was so struck with Jesus' holiness and purity that his own wretchedness and depravity and sinfulness overwhelmed him, and he collapsed on his knees before Jesus. You know, Jesus wasn't just your typical good man. He was perfect, morally perfect. And his words were not just generally helpful words, you know, life hacks or 12 rules for living or great tweets, you know, great tweet material. He spoke the word of God. In fact, there's a great scene when officers were sent to arrest Jesus. You know, they're sent by the Jewish leaders. They're sent to arrest Jesus. And they came back without Jesus. And so the Pharisees asked them, you know, "Where's Jesus? You were sent to arrest him." And then in John 7, the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." You know, we've heard intelligent people, insightful people, profound people, but no one ever spoke like this man. And his death was unique because of the purpose for which he died. Because he came not to just live a life in front of us so that we might see what a good life looks like, but he actually came to die. That was one of the chief reasons that Jesus came at all. He came to die. And so in Mark 10, very famous verse, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And that's, a ransom is a financial metaphor. Jesus is using a metaphor there. So in the first century, when an army captured another army, they would put their soldiers in whatever prison looked like at the time, which is not good. And then the army that got conquered would at some point recover, and they would pay. They would pay money to have their prisoners released and sent back. And that money paid to release the prisoners was a ransom. That was the ransom price paid for the redemption, the freedom of those prisoners. And so what Jesus is telling us here is he gave his life as that payment price, the price paid so that we, the sinners, would be freed. We would be redeemed. We're the many. And so when we trust in Jesus, we receive the benefit of his ransom price paid, and we are free. So his death is unlike any other death. But what Paul tells us, though, is that when Jesus died, we also died. And the result, as he says in verse 6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." It's mysterious, but the idea here is that dead people aren't tempted to sin. That's not a radical thought. I mean, we pretty much assume that dead people aren't the ones we're worried about in terms of attacking us, or, you know, unless it's the walking dead or something, right? But in normal life, non-fiction life, dead people aren't tempted to sin. They're just dead. And so what Paul tells us is that is what has happened to us who are Christians. So we have died in Christ. Our old self, what we were before we encountered Jesus, has died. And death in this sense then, is the doorway to life. Death is the doorway to freedom. Those things that are so besetting and hurtful to you and others, and those things that trip yourself up, or those plaguing, sinful, wretched thoughts that you can have at times, and which hurt you and hurt others. The way out of that is not to just try harder. That might be required at some point, but really what Paul is telling us here is that the way out of that is death. It's the way of death. You must die, and you die by believing in Jesus and experiencing his death right along with him. The third point has to do with burial. We were buried, therefore, with him. 6:4. So after Jesus died, his followers buried him. Then, as now, that was the custom, to bury those who had died, the Jewish custom. They buried him in the tomb of a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. And burial, then as now, was a sign of respect. And it was also a sign that the person was actually dead. There was no, you put dead people in a tomb. You don't put people who are living in tombs. You put dead people in tombs. And so by the time Jesus was placed in the tomb, there was no question about whether or not he had died. So the eyewitnesses in front of the cross heard him give his last cry. They were there when he breathed his last. And so the four gospel accounts tell us that. The record is there of Jesus taking his last breath. The soldiers came up just to make sure and stabbed him in the side, and blood and water drained out. So he bled out while on the cross as well. And of course, these are professional executioners. That's all they do. They crucify people for a living. They crucified people for a living. And at a particular point in the day, that Friday of AD 33, a particular point in the day, they wanted to make sure that there was no one left on a cross because the Jewish Passover was at hand. And so they came to break the legs of anyone who was still alive. And the reason for that is because pushing yourself up is how you would take a breath. And once you could no longer push yourself up, you would actually suffocate and die on the cross. So if the person was not dead by that point, breaking his legs would guarantee that he would die. And so two of the men had their legs broken because they weren't dead, but not Jesus, because he was already dead. And so they examined, determined he was dead, and for that reason, his body was released to those who wanted to bury him, and so they did. And it's really just an emphatic, the fact that he was buried is an emphatic statement that he was indeed dead. He wasn't wounded, he wasn't swooning, he wasn't asleep, he wasn't just knocked out and unconscious, he was dead. But something amazing happened when the dead Jesus was carried into the tomb. He walked out 3 days later. He was resurrected, which is what we celebrate on Easter Sunday. So point four, resurrection. Paul tells us in 6:4, Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. And we want to be clear that a resurrection is not a resuscitation. You know, a person being resuscitated is a miracle, it's a marvel, and at times someone can be unresponsive for a significant period of time, and medical technology helps enormously with that. But a resurrection is different. A resurrection is when someone who is dead comes back to life. You know, everything about them is in a state of death. And the process of decay, you know, at some level has begun. They're in a state of total death. There's no life in this person whatsoever. And then the glory of the Father brought back Jesus from that state of death. Now at that time, so Jesus' body is in the tomb. His soul is with the Father in heaven. So that's what happens when we die. Our body is in one place, our soul in another. There will come a final resurrection when our body and our soul are rejoined for those who have died. But for Jesus, that happened after 3 days in that tomb outside of Jerusalem. And so his soul rejoined to his body, and then he leaves the tomb. And that is the uniqueness of Christianity. So when you believe in a hero who's martyred for the cause, that's something, but that doesn't make you unique. There are many movements that have been that are built around a martyr who died for the cause. But Jesus wasn't just martyred; he was resurrected, and that's unique. Being buried, having a funeral, not unique. You know, many heroes have had elaborate funerals. But what separates Christianity is that the centerpiece of our faith was resurrected. He was brought back from the dead after 3 days. So around the world right now, millions of people are celebrating that fact, that Jesus is alive. He's alive. Now, myths and legends of people dying and coming back to life are, you know, they fill storybooks. They're all over the place. But as J.R.R. Tolkien told T.S. Lewis, Christianity is the myth that became real. That's actually when C.S. Lewis was converted. The lights went on. Ah, I get it. In some ways, it's the true story that all those myths are sort of hinting at or inspired by. And that resurrection took the glory of the Father. And the date, if you're curious, the dates, at least by several scholars, they pin at April 5th, A.D. 33. When was Jesus resurrected? Well, Sunday, April 5th, A.D. 33. And we don't want to think that, oh, they expected that because, of course, Jesus had been talking to them about the resurrection, so yeah, duh. Well, that's not how it went. They did not at all expect it. And so when the women went to the empty tomb, they were shocked. And of course, seeing the angel, they were shocked. Peter and John went to the empty tomb and they marveled. But they didn't get it. And when the first disciples saw Jesus in front of them, they assumed it was a ghost. You know, the apostle Thomas very famously would not believe in the resurrected Christ until he put his hands, or touched his hands and put his hand in the side of Jesus. And in an amazing act of grace and condescension, Jesus let him do that to believe in him. And then Thomas cried out, "My Lord and my God." But if you're going to make up a resurrection story, especially a first century resurrection story, that's not how you're going to make it up. Where the key leaders, all the chief leaders of your movement look so befuddled and ridiculous and unbelieving, even disobedient, actually. And if you're going to make up a first century resurrection story, you're not going to make women the first eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. You know, at the time, a woman's testimony was not even acknowledged in a court of law. It was not seen as sufficient. And yet in the New Testament, that's what we have. We have not just, you know, myth and legend. We have historical fact presented to us in four eyewitness accounts. And to have four eyewitness accounts, you know, clear records of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, that is significant for an ancient event like this. And so the resurrection of Christ, you know, we celebrate as the bedrock of our faith, as history that is also his resurrection is also our resurrection. But how I got to this text actually is the next part of the sermon. You know, why this text? Because this is, admittedly, this is a hardworking text, right? There's a lot of complicated ideas here, but it's actually the very end of verse 4. All this is in place, all this happened so that we too might walk in newness of life, so that we might experience newness of life. I mean, the glory of the gospel is forgiveness of sins. You're being reconciled to God, and those are amazing and priceless. And if that's all it was, it's amazing and priceless and worthy of singing unending songs for all eternity. But the promise of the gospel is also newness of life, that this life before death can be marked by newness of life, not just your old life with the hope of heaven, but actually with a newness about your life that is different, distinctly different. So we want to think about that, this newness of life. Now it starts with Jesus' newness of life, because when he was resurrected, he didn't just return. It wasn't a resuscitation where you just pick up where you left off and then you just keep going. But this is Jesus being resurrected by the glory of the Father, and so living the glorious, a glorified, resurrected life. And so things that affected him before don't affect him anymore. You know, And I don't know how true this will be, in the new heavens, new earth, but he was not hindered by walls and doors, apparently. So he could just appear places that where he didn't walk through the door, he just appeared and at times disappeared. You know, he was affected by temptations to sin as a man, but not as a glorified, resurrected man, unaffected by temptation. And that will be true of us, absolutely true of us. Affected by hunger and thirst, just like all of us when he lived a normal life as a man, as a glorified man, unaffected by that. He ate a piece of broiled fish just to show the disciples he was truly there and not a ghost. So he could eat freely out of pure enjoyment, not because he needed to. The devil, who could affect him at points during his earthly life, had no impact on him as a glorified man. He was living a different life than he had before he was crucified and resurrected. It was a qualitatively different kind of life. And that is what we experience in part now, in fullness later on that day, but in part now. So to walk in newness of life means stepping into that kind of glorified life that Jesus experienced. Again, it's not the full experience. The full experience waits for the future. And actually, the testimony we heard, the amazing testimony about Gideon and the royal family, just praise God for that. You know, if you didn't know the background and you saw Gideon, you would say, normal kid, athletic kid. But if you had seen him in the hospital bed, in 2016, and you see him today, you it's just undeniable that God has been kind in bringing a miracle. He was healed. But he's going to get sick. He gets colds. He's going to probably get the flu at some point in his life. You know, he's going to hurt himself. He's going to twist an ankle. All those things are going to afflict a Gideon in this life, because he's not at the glorified state of his future. You know, when sickness and death are gone. But in part, he still experiences it now. We experience healing now, full, complete health and life in the future. And so sin is complicated, but the truth we want to get out of this, this newness of life, is that we can be tempted now by sin. As Christians, we can be tempted by sin. And until we die, we will be tempted by sin, remaining sin. It will be a temptation for us. But what Paul's telling us is that the shackles of sin that enslave us are broken. Now, we can go back to old ways of living, and it feels like we're back in the prison. But Paul's telling us is no, you're not in the prison anymore. Those chains are not on you any longer. You are free. But you don't feel free. That is true. But you are free. And recognizing that you are free is one of those key steps in this newness of life that we have to accept, or if we want it, we have to accept. Now, the Christian life is, there's a process side and there's a light switch side. The light switch side, when you became a Christian, the shackles were broken. Light switch, instantaneous, when you became a Christian. That's the language Paul's using there when he says baptize into death, baptize into Christ Jesus. He doesn't mean the moment when you went into water and came up. He's really seeing your conversion. That whole repentance and faith, and ideally baptism happens right when you're converted. For most of us, it doesn't, but ideally it would happen that way. And so when Paul talks about being baptized, he just means when you became a Christian. When you became a Christian, the light switch was flipped and you were free from your sin. The process side is learning to embrace that freedom, to live in the good of that freedom. But just as we think about the temptations we struggle with, we do want to recognize, I am free. I am free. Lord, I don't feel free, but I know I am free. And so sometimes that affects how victorious we can be battling a certain sin, just to recognize that we are indeed free. And so really what he's going to go on to say is basically live in light of what has occurred. So when he says in verse 11, you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that's a thinking, right? Consider yourselves. So remember, think about this fact that's true. And then verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. So in light of what's true, live differently. And that's a significant part of walking in newness of life as a Christian. In light of what has been historically real in our lives, live differently because of that. And so again, death for the Christian, death leads to life for the Christian. You know, Jesus's death leads to my life. And my death in Christ, when I became a Christian, my being united with Christ, my death in Christ leads to a newness of life in the here and now. So some thoughts as we close here. Well, it's just true that you know, we all want the benefits of a renewed life, or at least we want those benefits. You know, sometimes we want them, sometimes we just want them. But we don't often want the death that's required to have those benefits. You know, sometimes we kind of want Jesus to be, or we act as if Jesus is just another app to add on our phone, right? It makes our life easier. We can choose it. We can choose to have it or take it off when it's inconvenient, or we get too much stuff on our phone. We have to unload things. But it's purely convenience. You know, we take Jesus sometimes, but not all the time. And Jesus says, that's not how it works. I come as Lord, and I come as King, or I don't come. I am Lord of all. I am King of all. That's how I come. I'm not a little thing you add to your life. I own you. That's what it is to be a Christian. That's where we have to start. If you're longing for this newness of life, you do have to start there. Turn to Jesus and embrace him, not just as a helpful add-on to the rest of your life, but as your life. Embrace him as your King, as your Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You know, for some of you, that's where you need to start. Declare Jesus as Lord. Embrace Jesus as Lord. Believe that God raised him from the dead and be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, declared righteous. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So that's one thing. Next thing is, it is certainly true. It is certainly true that living this newness of life, experiencing the true joy of what it is to live the benefits of this newness of life takes effort. But it's profoundly different than the self-effort that would mark the life, you know, the advice we get in this world. You know, all that, the unending stream of good advice we get, you know, to be more efficient, more likable, more physically attractive. You know, there's 10 tips for everything, everywhere you turn. Self-effort. And that isn't how Christianity works. It starts with reckoning yourselves dead in Christ, alive in Christ, and therefore able to walk in newness of life. We start there. And yes, we do add effort as we go. We absolutely add effort as we go. We add the subjective repentance as we go. But we start right there on the cross, you know, right there in the tomb, and right there at the empty tomb. And we know that what happened to Jesus happens to me because I am united to Christ by faith. But for you, it's possible that you came this morning and you're not a Christian, and so we want to give you time to do business with the Lord. And so, John, you can bring up the worship team now. We want to give you time to do business with the Lord. And you know that when I said all those things about the problem of sin, you just knew that that's me. That's me. And maybe you're thinking, I want to be Christian. I don't know how to do it. I want to pray, but I don't know what to say. That might be you. And if that's you, I'm just going to offer a prayer you can pray. And you can pray it along with me. I'll just say one line at a time, and you can repeat after me. And this is one of those prayers where if you believe it, you're a Christian. Not because they're my words, but this is just the Christian message. So let's go to the Lord now. And if this reflects your heart, then praise God. I would love to talk to you. There's going to be a prayer team up to my right and your left after we sing. They would love to talk to you if this represents you. But let's go to the Lord now. And so, as I said, just repeat after me if you would like to become a Christian but haven't known the words to say. So, Heavenly Father, I believe you are the Lord and creator of all things. I believe I am a sinner who deserves your unending judgment. But I also believe you sent Jesus to die on the cross for sinners like me. I take Jesus as my Savior, and I take Jesus as my Lord. Take all my sins away and forgive me. Let me live a new life following you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we thank you. Father, we thank you for the glory of the gospel. If we came in a sinner, praise God, we can leave a forgiven child of God. And if we came in a child of God, then I pray, Lord, that the reality of the gospel, that we can walk in newness of life, would be brought home to us. Father, many of us have walked years with you, and so we feel our besetting sins. We feel our constant failures, ways of sinning that we thought by now we would have overcome, and we haven't. And Father, we just lift to you our discouragements and at times our lack of effort. And we just pray, Father, for grace. Grace, Father, to re-engage the battle. Grace to reckon ourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that the reality of the resurrection would be brought home to us. This isn't just something that happened that I need to reflect on. This is something that I have experienced because I'm a Christian. Lord, newness of life is ours. It is ours. And so we pray, Father, that we would live in the good of it. Father, change our words, our thoughts, our relationships. Oh, Lord, come. Do a good work through your Spirit. Do a good work of giving the grace for repentance in our lives. We pray, Lord. Come, Lord. We give you praise and thanks. We pray in the name of a resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ.